I am Pastor Josh, and it's my honor to bring the word this morning. Thank you, worship team, for kicking us off this morning. We find ourselves at the end of Genesis, the very last chapter 50 of Genesis. If you've been with us this whole time, we started in Genesis 1, verse by verse. We work through each book of the Bible, or each chapter of the Bible. We start Romans in 2 weeks. We're going to go to the book of Romans, which I'm really excited for. But we find ourselves here this morning at the end of Genesis. If you've missed any sermons and you want to go back and listen, highplainsharvest.org, you can go and listen to those past messages. And I'm sure your heart has also been ministered to, as mine has been, as we've studied Genesis. But I think it's common for anybody who comes to the end of something, as something wraps up, your mind is to naturally reflect on all that just happened. And I think the comical example would be when we talk about sports, right? How is it that my coworkers and I on Monday can talk about that expensive athlete who's trained his entire life? And can you imagine he just blew it? How does he step out of bounds, right? We reflect on that thing that we just saw. And I think, but more practically, as we come to the end of a book or we come to the end of a chapter in our life, we look back with sort of that emotion that we had, and we say, did we do it right? Was that the outcome that was supposed to happen? Maybe you would ask yourself, could we have changed something? I think when we look back on something new, the common saying is, if I only knew now what I knew then, would you have done something different? Would you try to do it again? And so this morning, as we finish Genesis, and as we go back and we reflect on all that Genesis had for us, I think the question we should ask ourselves is, how can we learn from the past so that we can be ready for the future? As we finish Genesis, as the writer of Genesis would have expected by the end of Genesis, he is looking forward to the rest of what's going to happen. How can we learn from the past to be ready for the future? And we do that by reflecting back on what we learned and what we should have learned and what we should have done different, so that we know now what we didn't know then. As recap, Genesis is the origins of mankind. Genesis means origin, the origins of the nation of Israel. Four patriarchs: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. We've been going through each of those slowly, and we've seen that God has made fundamentally two promises over and over. I will make you a great nation, and I will give you a promised land. Those are the two that he's over and over promised his people. Yet each story of Genesis is a lesson for us, one of mankind turning inward on his thoughts, spiraling away from God, his design, his promises, towards ourself. Typically this spiral because of our own actions, our own doing, our own choosing. Each time we would expect God to finally snap, to have had it with his people. But yet we see a patient God restore his people. And in that restoration, time after again, he reminds them of the promises he continues to make. He sets us back on his path, on the path of the God who provides, the God who is faithful. He reminds us of him and his character over and over, cycle after cycle, lesson after lesson through Genesis. And we see the same today as Joseph is going to bury his father, as he is on his own deathbed. We see him get the opportunity to reflect on his past. He has the opportunity to comfort his brothers again. But he sees all that God has done, and he uses that to be able to make a bold claim for the future. And I think mimicking that process, reflecting back so that we can make a claim on the future, that's how we learn from the past to be ready for the future. But if you would, will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we know that your word is living and active. Lord, we know that each verse was breathed by you. Lord, I pray just for this morning. May you speak to our hearts. May it be your words that I say. May I not bring any offense, but may I stand upon your word and share it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So chapter 49 ends with the death of Jacob, Joseph's dad. And we'll go through all verses in chapter 50 this morning. Starting in verse 1, we will see Joseph respond right after his death of his father. So starting in verse 1, then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. Now 40 days were required for it, for such a period was required for embalming, and the Egyptians wept for 70 days. Embalming was typically a very religious ceremony. It involved priests and magicians. Joseph may have deliberately chosen to use physicians instead of magicians to distinguish his faith, his father's faith, from this land of Egypt. Oddly enough, only two people in all of the Bible were embalmed, both in chapter 50, Jacob and Joseph, the only two. The second piece here, 70 days is an odd number. Well, it's an even number, but it's a unique odd number. Some of the Egyptians' royal practice would have seen to it that these days, mummifying a body would have taken 40 days to wrap it, dry it, and prepare it. But yet we see 30 more days for the mourning that we see. So 70 days. What we're seeing is the Egyptian reverence for these people. For Joseph and his father, they wept for 70 days. This mourning, this national mourning by Pharaoh was a sign of respect for Joseph. Strangely enough, 70 days is only too short of Pharaoh himself. Pharaoh received 72 days of national mourning. We see him held in such a high honor to this people of Egypt. Continuing in verse 4, when these days of mourning for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your sight, please speak to Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am about to die in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please go up and bury me, my father, then I will return. Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father as he has made you swear. This process would have been very normal, but for Joseph to feel the freedom to seek permission from the Pharaoh to go bury his father back in Canaan after the funeral, it says that he didn't go himself. He sent this message, whether he was in a state of mourning or whether he was unclean from having just been with his father. He sends a message to Pharaoh. He says, may I do what I promised? And we see Pharaoh respond in a way outside his own land, in the land of Canaan. He says, go do as you have promised. Verse 7, so Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up the servants of Pharaoh, and the elders of his household, and the elders of the land of Egypt, and all of the household of Joseph, and all of his brothers, and his father's household. They left only their little ones and their flocks to be herd, and the herds in the land of Goshen. There also went up with him chariots and horsemen, and it was very great company. I think this piece of the story is such an awe-inspiring. You think about what kind of grand gesture you just heard. What a state of affairs. Can you imagine if a king died? You would expect to see the royal procession, the giant pop and circumstance and ceremony that follows. The father of the man who Egypt owes so much to, the one who just saved them from starvation. He consolidated all of the Egyptian wealth and power. Pharaoh saying he must not be buried a common man. But this story holds in itself an interesting turn. This procession, this funeral group was made up of three groups: the Egyptian elite, servants of Pharaoh himself, the elders of the household of Pharaoh, and the elders of the land of the Egyptian. You think of the most important people in the government, and the people of Egypt were there. Jacob's family, all of his closest friends, but even the military joins in this procession. A great company around this grand funeral procession. And when it came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and sorrowful lamentation. And he observed 7 days of mourning for his father. Now when the inhabitants of the land of Canaan saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning for the Egyptians." Therefore it was named Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. As we see this very grand gesture, this very grand funeral procession, decked out with all of the greatest that Egypt could offer, gold and turquoise and bright red, gleaming against the sun and the Nile River as this giant group of company walked through. You can't help but remember chapter 12, when Abram was face to face with God, and he first told him, "I will bless you, and I will make you a great nation." What a blessing that was. How could you fathom what that would look like to be able to compare that to this giant procession of gold and turquoise, military men, chariots for one man's death? All of Egypt stopped and paid homage to the passing of Abraham's grandson. What a fulfillment that would be to chapter 12, the promise that they would be a great family. But what was more shocking was when you begin to compare that to the foretaste of the future of God's people. The funeral procession out of Egypt to Canaan was simply a mini rehearsal for what would be to come with the grand exodus out of Egypt. Even many of those same words used here will be used again in Exodus. Servants of Pharaoh, flocks and herds and chariots, horsemen, even the great company, all occur again when they leave Egypt for the promised land. This time, the Egyptian horses and chariots are helping and guiding them out. Soon they will oppose the exact same people. This funeral procession took the long way around the bottom of the Dead Sea up to the east side of the Jordan. Not coincidentally, the exact same path 400 years later Moses will take as they leave Egypt for the promised land. We begin to see the unfolding of God's promise for his people. Verse 12, "Thus his son did for him, and he had charged them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in a cave in the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham had bought along with the field for burial site from Ephron the Hittite." If you remember those names, chapter 23, Abraham purchased the cave at Machpelah. This was their first land out in the enemy's land. They left their land in chapter 12. They went into the heart of the enemy, and they bought their very first piece of land. They would have saw, think about this, when they went back to bury Jacob, they would have seen Abraham, Sarah, their son Isaac, Rebecca, and Leah, the first physical piece of property owned by the Hebrews in this place. And now they put Jacob's bones to rest in the cave that they can call their own. Moving on to verse 14. "After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that his father was dead, they said, 'What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back for in full for all the wrong which we have done to him?'" In the moment of their father's death, they get the opportunity to reflect back. "Now that dad is passed, does it change how our brother will treat us? Was he only treating us that way to please our father?" The brother's guilty conscience resurfaced. And I think it shows their heart. They still underestimate the genuineness of Joseph's forgiveness. How can this man, this brother, forgive us for what we've done? Even though Joseph has done nothing to fuel their fears, we see them after the very first chance of their father's death. They are fearful. They have never actually confessed their sins to their brothers. They have much less never asked their brother for forgiveness. Yet Joseph had clearly and completely forgiven their brothers for their action. Yet we see here that they're still fearing revenge. One day our brother will come for us, instead of what forgiveness really means. But Joseph responds in a way that we would expect. Verse 16, they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgressions of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgressions of the servants of God, your father.' And Joseph wept, and he spoke to them, and they spoke to him. Then his brother also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.'" These brothers were still so fearful they wouldn't even face him face to face. The brothers sent a message to their brother Joseph. But once again, they start the claim with, "Behold, we are your servants." I don't think it's to give him fake awareness, but to fulfill the dream yet again that he had in chapter 37. He dreamed that his brothers would come before him and bow down. And even in this story, we see again the fulfillment of that promise. And so we see this buildup. How will Joseph respond? Will he finally stick it to him? Verse 19, Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." What a strong and memorable verse. Maybe you've had it highlighted before. "You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good." In order to bring about these perfect results, to preserve, verse 20, "For as for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good." In order to bring about the present results, to preserve many peoples alive. "So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. We have the great verse in verse 20 to understand how God interacts with us and our choices. But we start in verse 19. "For am I in God's place?" Some have taken that phrase to mean Joseph has no desire to play God in this story. He certainly would have been in a place to be God over his brothers if he had so chosen. Having just saved Egypt, in fact, the entire world, at that moment, he would actually have more power than Pharaoh himself to pursue revenge on his brothers. Though when you read verse 21 and 20 in context to him saying, "For am I in God's place?" I think he's saying, "Don't be afraid, for I am in the place God wants me to be." Verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Do we use that as comfort in our life? John MacArthur said, "Joseph's wise theological answer has gone down in history as the classical statement of God's sovereignty over the affairs of men." Do we trust a God who's able to make this claim? God has shown us his good, providential will for us, even in the midst of their evil work. Through the sins of wicked men, God works all things for good. Even when we can't see it, even when we don't know it, God is in control. "You did intentional evil to me, but God has used the entire circumstances for his good, to keep you alive and many others as well." I think this astonishing revelation, when we think about verse 20, summarizes all of Genesis. God created everything good, and through adverse reactions and the adverse actions of our own mankind, God still continued to work all things according to his good plan. God never has had an evil thought against his children and never will. But there's no promise in this life to be shielded from hardship or suffering in our life. even in apparent evil, even in oppression and suppression, as we suffer, can we say it's for our good? I think as believers, that actually leads us to a future of hope, knowing that God is here in this suffering, in the midst of this, that it's not beyond his plan, it's not beyond his control. What does that mean to have hope in those times? What Joseph is promising, what he's going to say, is certainly hopeful. It fuels him to be certain of the future he's about to face. Even if you meant all of this for evil, I know that my God is in control of everything, including the future. Let's finish verses 23 through 26. Verses 22, now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. 110 considered to be the perfect full life. Verse 23, Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's son. Also the sons of Machir and the Manasseh were born on Joseph's knee. Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he has promised on the oath of Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. So Joseph died at the age of 110, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. I think there's two major points here on the last section. One is that Joseph made the arrangements for his bones to be taken to Canaan at a future time, different than we just saw in chapter 49 with Jacob. Joseph's not instantly consumed with getting his bones to the cave at Machpelah. He confidently affirms that God will lead the Israelites out of Egypt back into Canaan. And when this happens, he says, Joseph wants his bones to be taken there. His dying desire is rooted in faith and trust in God's promises to deliver in the future. And I think when you think about the timing of it, it comes at an interesting time. All along, we've been talking about the two promises that God continues to make, the promise for a promised land and a promise for a great nation. Yet we still don't see it. At the very end of Genesis, we've read every verse, all four patriarchs, we have no promised land. Joseph's burial wishes and still imply a future faith. Genesis is not a standalone book. Praise God that if the story ended today, his promises would be untrue. But God's promises were not fulfilled within the book of Genesis. Just as they were not fulfilled in the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, much to the surprise of those who are living the story, this one book is not the whole story. Genesis is the origins, the beginnings of the nation of Israel. It's not the end. It doesn't see all the fulfillment of God's promises. Joseph was content to have his people take his bones back to Canaan in the future. We don't see the same grand funeral procession that Joseph did. Certainly, he was put into a coffin. He was certainly held in great estate, but the text makes no mention of this story. They simply embalm him and put him in a coffin in Egypt. But Joseph is content knowing that the future of his state is that his people will take his bones back to Canaan. But second, as we study this promise, this statement of faith in his dying days, I'm blown away at his certainty. Twice he says, God will surely take care of you. Of all the things that he says, how can he say surely after all that he's lived through? Verses 24 and 25, God will surely take care of you. How can he say that with such confidence? Because nothing has fulfilled yet. on his deathbed, he's pronouncing out of trust and faith, surely God will take care of you. He will bring you from this land. He's drawing his confidence from the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's so sure of it, he made his brothers swear to him that they will carry his bones in the future. And I think we should, at the end, reflect onto that same confidence that we saw. As we finish Genesis, I wanted to go back also and review all of the stories, all of the lessons, all of the promises that were made. Because how, too, can we have that same certainty that Joseph has? We can have that same certainty as we remember and we reflect all of the ways in which God has already been faithful, all of the promises that have come true, all of the stories, all of the lessons. We see his character as trustworthy. And I think there could probably be countless ways to go back and remember all of the stories, all of the arcs through Genesis, but I wanted to review the names that they used for God in Genesis. Often they used the name of God in some particular way that reflected his character in that story, in that moment. How was it that God intersected with the human race? We're going to review 9 names used in Genesis as an account of the interaction between God and mankind, how they understood God and his character at that moment. When you think about finite minds, both writing and reading the book of Genesis, trying to explain an infinite God. How do you explain with words something that you can't even comprehend? But 9 times they use words of the language to try to speak to the attributes of God. The first 3 we are going to read are simple names of God, the actual words that they used as his name. And then the last 6 are words that were those words in conjunction with a word that would be to describe his character or his aspects. So first we have Elohim. We think of this as God, judge, and creator. We first see this in Genesis 1, starting with the creation story, used over 2,000 times in the Old Testament. The standard Greek word for God, a transcendent being who exercised authority and control in human affairs or is responsible for the bestowal of unusual gifts. The creator, the judge. Genesis 1, the creator of this world, the creator of you and I, the one who is worthy to judge because he created it all. Elohim. Number 2 is Yahweh, Lord, Jehovah. The idea of this is reverent. This would be used more than 6,000 times. Those are tiny words. The name is used more than any other name of God. First used in Genesis 2:4, but not Yahweh is the personal name of God. The tradition holds that this word would have been too holy to say out loud. It's actually spelled YHWH, used without vowels in the original language, because it couldn't have been said. First used in Genesis 2 that we read, but God does not reveal himself as Yahweh until Exodus 3. We add the vowels now because we want to say it, but before it would have been holy, it would have been reverent, it would have been set apart. His name is holy. Yahweh. And then the third, Adonai. It means Lord or Master. Occurs 400 times, first used in Genesis 15:2. This would have been the parallel to Yahweh or Jehovah, Adonai. Sometimes used as the substitute. If you wanted to speak his name, this is what you would have used. Literally translated to my Lord. So we have the 3 personal names of God. God, creator, judge, holy, reverent, master. The personal names we use to the being that created us. But then as we move to these next six, they use those three personal names of God in conjunction with something of the story of Genesis. As we read the next sentence, we begin to encounter how it was that those people encountered God and drew out his character in that story. And I think these characters of God, these stories, these names, these are what brings us faith, because him, by his very nature, is trustworthy. And we'll see that. Number four, El Elyon, the Most High God. Used 28 times starting in Genesis 14. El would be translated God, but used in conjunction to designate various aspects. Elyon means most high. El Elyon. It expresses an extreme sovereignty, such majesty of God. The greatest, highest preeminence. We see this in chapter 14 as God was entering into the promise with Abram. El Elyon, the only one who would be worthy to be able to make that promise to Abraham. Because he is the Most High God, Abraham is attesting to his full authority. No one can make a promise with the same authority. The only way to have such assurance would be to have a promise with the Most High God. Because the promises came from the Most High, we can have the most faith and trust in what he said and what he promised. Number five, El Roi, the God who sees me. I messed up the multimedia group. The God who sees me, El Roi. Genesis 16, 13. Do you remember the story of Sarah and Hagar? They begin to fight. Hagar is banished, and in her turmoil, in her suffering, she's sitting there, and she calls on the name of the Lord, the one who sees me, El Roi. The one who sees me in the midst of my suffering and my pain, the one who has a plan. A God who is compassionate regardless of the circumstances you find yourself in life. We can take comfort in El Roi in all times. We not only serve a God who is most high, but he has compassion for each one of us in our stories. Number six, El Shaddai. Yes. The all-sufficient one. Lord God Almighty. Occurs seven times, first used in Genesis 17:1. This idea that this word was derived from a hybrid meaning mountain, suggesting strength and power, and shad meaning breast, the Hebrew term referring to complete nourishment, most satisfying. A God who is full of strength and power, able to supply his needs of all his people. El Shaddai, our sustainer of life. Genesis 17, as Abraham begins to actually enter the covenant, God calls himself El Shaddai, displaying his sufficient power and authority as one who can nourish and satisfy even our biggest needs. El Shaddai. And number seven, El Olam, the everlasting God, the God of eternity, the God of the universe, the God of ancient days. Used in Genesis 21, verse 33, the root word elm, which means eternity, literally meaning forever, everlasting. When you combine El and Olam, we get the translated the eternal God. Remembering to chapter 21, just as Isaac was born, Sarah turns to Hagar and Abraham, and they're seeking out water for their herds. And they see a tree, and they call it El Olam, the God of eternity, the God who existed before the earth began, who will be here for all of eternity. Our promises come from the eternal God, the God of eternity. Number 8, Jehovah Yireh, the Lord will provide. Occurs in chapter 22 as Abraham is about to sacrifice his son. Out of obedience, the Lord provides a ram in his place. Jehovah Yireh, the symbolic name given to that mountain to remember, to memorialize the intercession God had in the sacrifice of Isaac. He provided a substitute for the imminent sacrifice of his son. We serve a God who will provide for us. He will, because he has provided already. And number 9, Jehovah Raah, the Lord my shepherd. Genesis 48:15 is Jacob's about to die. He uses this name, Raah, meaning shepherd. This shows the ultimate intimacy between God and his people. God desires a relationship between himself and his people, the one that he created. Jehovah Raah. As Jacob's about to die, he blesses Jacob and remembers the God who has been my shepherd all of my life to this day. He calls upon the Lord my shepherd. These are the names of Genesis, each one tied to a story, tied to the story of Genesis as God begins to explain and reveal his character to his people. They begin to understand these names. They show the worthy character of God himself. And so as we look at them all together, Lord God, followed by 15 characters or attributes that we just went through. Personal creator, worthy judge, holy and set apart. These are what gives us the confidence that the future is in his hands. The God who sees me, the God who sees my suffering, the God who can supply and sustain all of my needs. The all-sufficient one, the almighty one, the everlasting God, the God of eternity, the God of forever. The Lord will provide. The Lord is my shepherd. These are the characters of God that we just saw all of the patriarchs experience. And Joseph calls on his brothers to remember, because if we do, we can trust in the character of God. I'm submitting that is why he can say he will surely take care of you. Not just in some distant thought of a God, but because we've been promised, we're made by El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one. What unique opportunity to say that you know the all-sufficient one. All promises by God can be trusted because of his proven character and his all-powerful nature. As we look back on the stories of Genesis, as we reflect on the natures of God, we simply can see all the displays of God's act towards his people, his displays of faithfulness, his displays of shepherding. And Joseph says, surely God will bring you from this land, because we have seen 50 chapters, 50 stories, 50 experiences of an all-sufficient God providing, seeing his people, shepherding his people. The God of eternity, the God of forever, working all things for his good and his plan. That's what brings Joseph confidence. He can say it in faith. He can say it with a surety. But he can say it while the end of Genesis doesn't see the fulfillment of those promises. Because of God's proven character, Joseph can claim it in faith. Genesis isn't the fulfillment of those promises. It's the story of the beginning. As the Bible unfolds through Exodus, we begin to see the promise people in the promised land birth forth into reality of the world. But ultimately, fulfillment doesn't come in Exodus either. As they go through the story, each time the fulfillment isn't fully achieved. Until one day the fulfillment finally comes through Jesus. as the Old Testament confirms over and over, we're not capable of this promise, of this covenant, of this contract. Could you imagine on the other side of this contract, the all-sufficient, everlasting God? But praise God that we look forward, they looked forward to Jesus coming, the perfect sacrifice who is the intercessor on our behalf. We cannot, but Jesus was capable of entering that contract with El Shaddai. Do you take comfort in that promise? Because of the same way Joseph has made. Romans 8:28, we know that all, for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. No shield, no protection from suffering. But I pray that as we go through life, as we find and seek comfort, I pray that we find hope, faith, and comfort, not from this world, but from the true character of God, the one that we saw on display over and over in Genesis. We can enter that love with the one who wants to love us because of the understanding of what he has done and his character. We know that we are sinful, that we have made choices that by nature are deserving of death. The God that created this world so perfectly, he created you and I. He had done all those things to display his love for us. Instead, we have chosen not to trust him, but trust our own actions, replacing God with idols in our life. The punishment is death. But by God's grace, his plan was not only to create the world, but to provide a plan to save his broken people. Jesus would die on the cross to finally fulfill all of that payment for our sin, so that we may be whole again, we may once again be in communion with El Shaddai. I pray that we reflect back on the stories of mankind in Genesis. And we reflect back on the characters of God, how it was that he entered in and he reacted and interacted with his people. But I pray that that fuels us to see the need for an all-sufficient God. As we learn from our past sinful actions, I pray that we see that by grace we've been saved through faith in Jesus, by a God who is the God of eternity. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for the ways in which you interceded on our behalf. And God, I thank you that you are an everlasting God. Lord, as we begin to try to comprehend and understand the things that we can't, Lord, I pray that that fuels us to worship the infinite God, that we put our faith in you and not of this world, because we've seen over and over you are the only one who is worthy of that trust. Lord, I pray that we continue to remember that it's not us, but it's you, because you are worthy, because you are all-knowing. Lord, I pray that as we begin to understand how big you are, we are in awe that you want a life with us, that you want to shepherd us. Lord, I pray that we just fall to your knees, to our knees at your throne, that we continue to love you more, that we continue to be in awe of what you've done for us. And I pray that that fuels us to be on mission to tell all those who continue to seek for comfort and for peace and for assurance. In Jesus' name, amen.